Well, as we come to God's word this morning, I hear pages rustling. You can go ahead and turn to Hosea chapter 4. We are continuing on in our year-long exposition of all of the minor prophets, the book of the 12 from Hosea through Malachi. Last week, we started Hosea, and so today we're carrying on. And so we've kind of set this up as like a divine law and order. Dun, dun, there it is. All of these are attorneys that we see in some way. And so I want you to kind of imagine this to kind of keep with our theme of the law room, the courtroom rather. Imagine you're in this small kind of district level courtroom, right? First level of courthouse probably. The cases, they're minor. The crimes are mostly traffic violations, petty theft, routine stuff, right? The attorneys kind of shuffle in and out. They juggle through files. They do their jobs. No one's really forming a deep, abiding bond here, right? File the papers, pay the court fees and the fines, and just kind of move on, right? And you hope you never see those people again if you're a lawyer, right? But then imagine this. Imagine stepping into the Supreme Court where the case itself could shape the entire nation for generations to come. Right? The attorneys who stand before those justices know their clients intimately. Right? They haven't just combed through documents. They've spent countless hours face to face with the people they represent, learning their stories, hearing about their families, gaining every angle that they can to argue the case well. There's a profound, almost personal knowledge between counselor and the one being represented. Why is that, especially at this level? Because the stakes are so high. And you cannot effectively argue if you barely know the one that you're fighting for, right? That's the type of striking contrast that the prophet Hosea is declaring in so many ways. God's people, they're in the middle of the biggest court case you could imagine. Divine family court, as it were. And yet they barely know the case before them. Right? They certainly had all the information and all the facts, right? The law, the temple sacrifices, the right words, the rituals, all this stuff. But when God peeled back the layers and really opened up the book, he found no real heart-level knowledge of him. Hosea 4 through 6 pulls us into this scenario. God indicts his people, not because they lack religious to-do lists or anything like that, because they lack genuine relationship with him. Or in his own words, there is no knowledge of God in the land. They have facts about him, but their hearts stray far off. If his people were attorneys, they would be like one who shows up to the Supreme Court thinking it's district traffic court, shuffle through the papers day of, and we'll be out by noon. But they aren't the attorneys. Hosea is. So would you turn as our trial continues this morning in Hosea 4. We will be going in big leaps and strides from Hosea 4 through 6:3, but our base text this morning is Hosea 4, 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murdering, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bonds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are there and you are not silent, that you have stepped down in divine loving condescension to show us who you are, who we are, how things have gone astray, and the glorious good news of redemption that fixes it all. God, I pray that you would give us attentive hearts and attentive ears, that we would have knowledge of you this day and love you forevermore. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as court resumes this morning, remember what this case is all about. It's about God's faithfulness versus the unfaithfulness of his people. Right? Hosea's marriage to a woman of whoredom and the children born of that whoredom represent God and his people. Again, Hosea was a real man. Gomer was a real woman. The three children were three real kids. Yet, this family signified something far greater than one man, one woman, three kids. It represents God, his sinful people, and God's glorious, unfathomable salvation. Last week, we saw how Hosea 1 through 3 really sets the stage for the entire book. Now, chapters 4 through 14, the last part of it, the rest of Hosea, they actually expand upon that marriage parable from different angles, and they blast us with vivid metaphors in order to rouse God's people from their sin. Hosea 4 marks a clear shift in tone in the text. From here on, we actually see no explicit references to Hosea's marriage and to Gomer and all that. However, everything in the next 11 chapters is framed, is set up as a marriage covenant. We know this not because I think so or somebody else out there, but because of God's very word. Listen to what he speaks through Hosea in chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Controversy. That word in the original literally means a lawsuit. This is a lawsuit. The Lord is bringing his bride to court for breaching her vows. And yet, as we will see, God is not seeking divorce, which would be warranted. Actually, adultery carried the maximum penalty of death. See Leviticus 20, verse 10. And while God may use the language of divorce and of death, that's not what he's seeking. It's not his intent. He is seeking his people, his children, his bride, to be holy as he is holy, to be one flesh with him. It's vital to note that Scripture never portrays, speaking of marriage, never portrays marriage as some mere social contract so you can have a better tax break, right? It doesn't portray it any way like that. It is the highest human bond possible. One man, one woman, becoming one flesh, raising a family. That's it, right? Our culture, with its no-fault divorces and confusion over marriage's very purpose and who can even get married for that matter, scoffs at this true biblical covenant. Yet God's own covenants, his vows to his people, they're likened to marriage. All vows have expectations. All of them. Right? We just had that today with receiving members. They made vows. We're going to hold them accountable to that. Make sure you bring good casseroles. Right? All vows have expectations. Blessings for faithfulness. Curses for disobedience. Right? A household flourishes under a godly marriage, but it crumbles under an ungodly one, and that damage ripples across generations. Read the book of Kings and see how it ripples across. So, people of God, essentially Hosea is saying, your estranged husband is calling you to court for violating your vows. You're no longer one flesh with him because of your infidelity with Baal. It's not that bad. There's probably a misunderstanding. He's suspicious. Baal, I love this one. Baal and I, we were friends in high school. We go way back, right? Yeah, you go way back, all right. So we turn to the next section, chapters 4 through 14. I want to kind of frame this out, and I want you to kind of take mental note that these chapters can be divided in various ways, and they have been by different theologians, and that's because this section is full of those various, you know, emotional metaphors and raw symbols. It is so full of passion, sometimes it's hard to take in, like a shattered marriage on trial. There are many sound approaches to these final 11 chapters, yet I see the best way, the most natural way actually in the text, is to keep the marriage parable of chapters 1 through 3 in mind while listening to this opening lawsuit charge for the marriage and the lawsuits form the body of the text. Chapters 4 through 14 function like a giant exposition of Hosea's marriage, now cast as a covenant lawsuit. They also form and follow a pattern that we noticed in chapters 1 through 3, but on a grander scale. Each section declares sin, right, warns of judgment, calls for repentance, holds out the promise of redemption and restoration. So we can divide this these next 11 chapters up into this. Today, chapter 4 through 6-3. Next week, chapters 6-4 through 11-11. Huge chunk right there. And then finally, chapter 11 verse 12, through the end of the book. So we have three pieces of evidence in this divorce court, this family court, that mirror the original three chapters on marriage. But here's the thing, it's not just the number that's echoed, that's kind of divided out. It's the overarching Holy Spirit-inspired framework. That's a tongue twister for me this morning. Each of these panels, they actually center in some way upon the pieces of evidence that are in the indictments that God levels in Hosea 4:1. Let's look at that indictment one more time. Hosea 4:1. There is no faithfulness, steadfast love, no knowledge in the land. These three charges are at the heart of the lawsuit, and they actually appear in this beautiful way in reverse order. Chapter 4 through 6:3 today, no knowledge. 6:4 through 11:11, no steadfast love. And then finally, 11:12 through the end, no faithfulness. So why these three specifically that God charges them with? Couldn't he charge them with a lot of different stuff? You know, you don't keep my Sabbaths. You sacrifice tainted meat. Can he come up with a bunch of different stuff? Why these three? Answer, because they reflect God's own nature as he revealed when he proclaimed his covenant name, as if it were the wedding and the bride was taking his last name at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 33, verse 13, Moses asks God, please show me your ways that I may know you. Same word, that I may know you. And then, in God's grace, in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, the Lord passes by Moses, announcing his name and attributes, chief among them, steadfast love and faithfulness. Moses yearned for knowledge of God, and the Lord revealed himself as overflowing, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There's also this, as we come to knowledge this morning, no knowledge. The word know in Scripture, if you've hung around here for a midweek deep, you know, no pun intended, or maybe it is, I'll let you stew on that one. You know that the word know in Scripture is often used as a euphemism for marital intimacy, right? Genesis 4, 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She was the only chick in the world. Who else is he gonna talk to, right? He used the classic Christian pickup line on her. Here it comes. He said, I've been reading the book of Numbers and I noticed that yours isn't in there. Wow, I expected more from that. Since Hosea's marriage illustrates this glorious relationship between God and his people, you know, two made one flesh, like in a marriage, these missing qualities in Israel are not only a direct affront to God's character, but they're a direct affront to the very relationship itself. God's one flesh bride is supposed to reflect his holiness, his love, his fidelity, but they've failed that. They would rather reflect one flesh with Baal instead, right? Hence the charges, no knowledge, no steadfast love, no faithfulness. They are not one flesh. Remember, you become what you worship. You become what you worship. Never forget that quote. And so the lawsuit begins in earnest. There is no knowledge of God, verse 1. What does God mean by that? Obviously, they had some knowledge of him, right? Hence the syncretism that they were doing. They knew about Yahweh. They knew about God, their origins with Abraham, the trek through Egypt and the desert, the Ten Commandments, the sacrificial system, yada, yada, yada. If by knowledge we only mean information, then yes, they possess plenty of that, but God isn't after mere facts. But the Hebrew word here that's used for knowledge can mean raw data. It can mean that. But in Proverbs, where more than half of the 89 occurrences of that word appear, it always connotes reverent, relational, life-giving knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, the thesis for the entire book, Proverbs 1:7. Part of God's charge in Hosea 4 is not that they don't have the facts right. You got your case file there all out of whack. No, it's because they lack reverent relationship with him. Showing up to Supreme Court like they're in district court. All right, plenty of people may know about you, but only a few truly know you. God drives this home right after this charge against his wayward wife with some clarification. He says, there is swearing, there is lying, there is murder, there is stealing, there is committing of adultery. Does that sound familiar? Anybody ever heard those before? Are these like random new laws on the books? Executive order signed and these are the new laws, right? Yeah, they should because they're the Ten Commandments and they're being ignored, you know. Those Ten Commandments that reflect God's very character. Now, indeed, the people have become what they worship. Right? One flesh with Baal. Remember, that temperamental fertility god enthralled by pleasure, very testy and violent. Again, church, hear me. You cannot divorce the spiritual from the physical. I love how commentator John McKay puts it when talking about this lack of knowledge here. It's no small matter of oops, oh, yep, we forgot. It's a willful relational void of respect and obedience. McKay says this, there is no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. If virtues are absent, vices will fill the place. And that's true. The spiritual affects the physical. And so the spiritual is not some private thing. It amasses in physical bodies that go live out in the world. That's why God says in verse 3 that creation even suffers. It's reminiscent of Adam's fall. The whole of creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God, right? Because God's people rebel against him and then reject him willfully, forcefully. How did this happen? How did this happen in Hosea's day? Was it cultural amnesia? Like a sudden epidemic, pandemic of forgetting Yahweh? No. It was that mother-to-child effect, just as God hinted through Hosea's marriage. The leadership, the mother, right? False prophets, corrupt priests, wicked kings, training the people, the children, bite by bite to feed on sin rather than salvation, and then feed that banquet of blunder to the rest of the world. Remember, this is how they had always been. This wasn't something that just happened, like they got a wild hair and something changed and the hormones changed and they're like, okay, nope. This is how they'd always been. Hence, Gomer as a woman of present tense, whoredom, not she will be in the future. God declares the death penalty, notice this, for this spiritual adultery looming in the physical, can't separate them. And really, they're already dead in a sense. Verse 6 of chapter 4, my people are destroyed, are now, they're destroyed by lack of knowledge. They've rejected this intimate relational knowledge of God. And essentially God says, okay, I'll reject you as well. This is exactly what happened with Jeroboam the first. He rejected him, so God said, I'll reject you and I love it. He says, I'll cast you out my backside and burn you up as one burns dung up till it's gone. It's one of my favorite parts about that rebuke, right? Notice this though, how he describes them afterward, the people. The Lord kind of mixes metaphors here. He says they're one big failed priest right after that in chapter 4. All right, why priest? Why mixed metaphor here? Because he's calling his people, he's calling his bride back to their marriage vows to remember them. Right? A priest, if you don't know, is chosen by God to represent God to the people and the people to God. An intercessor, a worshiper, a teacher. Israel, the collective people of God, were supposed to be a kingdom of priests to the world, Exodus 19:6. A helper, think of it like this. the people of God were to be like a helper, like Eve unto Adam, taking the glory of God and then proclaiming it, spreading it out in the world, being fruitful to the ends of the earth. Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 7 says this. Moses charges the second generation and says, keep these, the law, keep these words, do them. They'll be your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the peoples, all the other people of the world, all the nations around them, so that when they hear all these statutes, they will say, well, boy, those people are really dumb and holy. Oh, they're a cult. Or, oh, why do people want to be so, take it all so seriously? No, what do the nations say when they see this? What great nation, what wise and understanding people, what place, what people have a God so near to it as that nation there? But now, God's people look no different than the pagans that surround them. Actually, they're way worse, in fact. They multiply, but that just means another generation trained to be indifferent, hostile even towards the Lord, this vicious cycle. Beloved, my friends, there is no neutrality in life. I call you to that this morning. There is no neutrality. That's why the word culture has at its root the word cultus. Cultus means a group of beliefs with a people. That's why, you know, you get a weird bunch of crazies and you call them a cult because they have a shared belief about something weird and crazy, right? Culture then is the largest scale embodiment, as if the nation or society were one man or one woman in Hosea, of what the collective whole believe and worship. There is no neutrality in politics, in law, in government, in our lives. Culture displays what people worship. That's why Schaeffer displayed it so brilliantly in chapter 1 of How Shall We Then Live, that there is a flow to history and culture. The flow is rooted and has its wellspring in the thoughts of people. People are unique in the inner life of the mind. What they are in their thought world determines how they act. End quote. That's not Schaeffer's idea. It's God's, and it's right here in Hosea, which can be boiled down to this. The people of God, they're faithful to sin rather than to God. Culture, society thus reflects it from top to bottom. All that idol worship of Baal represents, and all that he represents, comes out in the people, in the lives, in the culture. Wonderful laws, right? I love the sarcasm in 4:12 that God gives, and he drives us home. My people inquire of a piece of wood, a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. You morons, God says essentially, you morons, you've ditched me, the living God, your husband, and married a chunk of wood. All right, I want you to imagine this. You know this has happened. We can probably look it up. Imagine you went to Red River Gorge, you went hiking with your family, your normal family, and you go to the gorge and you stumble upon a wedding where some, like, you know, pink-haired, non-binary vegan is having a marriage ceremony with his favorite walking stick. And if you've been to the gorge, you know it's probably happened. And then they had their reception at McGill's. So God keeps hammering with these biting metaphors, right? He keeps giving them this because it's like, oh, hey, you're dumb. You talk to a piece of wood. Is he really alive? And they won't listen. You're a bunch of stubborn cows, 4:16. You're drunken orgy participants, 4:17 through 18. You're wrapped in the wind like a trailer in a tornado, like we would say here in 4:19. Judgment's on the way, engulfing priests, engulfing kings, north, south, east, west, Jezreel 2.0, deep slaughter, verse 3 of chapter 5. And so the evidence of this panel just keeps piling up, and it comes out in verse 3 of chapter 5 very bluntly. Listen, there's the catch word right here. I know, God says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. But what do they know? Nothing. They don't know him. They're so tangled in sin, they love it too much to return on their own. Their deeds, God says in 5:4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. God, through Hosea, drives it home at the end of chapter 5. All these metaphors that you see, he's seen like a moth rotting away the finest garment of Israel, and Israel is terminally ill. And then there, at the end of chapter 5, there's a conclusion with a reference to Assyria. Part of the whoring isn't just false gods, it's chasing after other nations. Effectively, God's people are treating him like he's dead. Right? That's what adultery is, after all. That's why remarriage is permitted biblically after death, or in the case of adultery, because they're linked. Right? Remember this henotheistic culture in the ancient Near East. People believed gods were bound up in their geographic territory. So like when you're in Moab, you abide by the laws of Moab, and you also worship Chemosh, the god of Moab, right? So since Yahweh's dead, since they're like, oh, no, God's dead, we're Friedrich Nietzsche, the people of God go to Assyria. They run to Assyria and their gods. And Assyria was this new rising empire. And they're hoping that, well, maybe they can save us. Maybe they can save us. None of this is poetic flair either. We think that maybe he's saying, oh, you try to make alliances and it's just a metaphor. No, this happened in real life. Hosea's contemporary, Isaiah, paints a stinging portrait of this real betrayal under a real king named Ahaz. He was a king of Judah in the south. And so while Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria were threatening Judah, Isaiah warned Ahaz in Isaiah 7, said, trust the Lord. Ahaz, trust the Lord. Repent of your sins. And then very reminiscent of Solomon, God even invites Ahaz, this wicked king, and says, ask me for a sign. I'll do it. But Ahaz haughtily refuses and claims this kind of faux piety. Oh, I won't test the Lord, right? So Isaiah responds, well, then God himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and before you know it, both your land and your throne will face destruction. We know where that comes to fulfillment in, don't we? Translation of this, Ahaz's defiance would bring catastrophe on Judah on an impossible level, like a virgin conceiving a child. And yet, all things are possible with God. Wow, that seems harsh. You might say, all that over one little misunderstanding. Hardly one misunderstanding. Ahaz's rebellion was no minor slip-up. Oh, shoot, I looked too long at that guy walking past me, right? 2 Chronicles 28 displays this ugly truth about Ahaz, who, again, represents the whole people. Ahaz's father, Jotham, was a righteous king in Judah. He walked in the ways of the Lord. True, he did not reform fully the corrupt worship, but he tried. He was a good man. He reigned 16 years. Ahaz, his son, also reigned 16 years, and that is where the similarity ends with these two. They're polar opposite. Ahaz multiplied idols, even committing child sacrifice in the valley of Hinnom. This is the leadership that is in Hosea's day. The worship and the culture downstream from it was not just some casual, yeah, we prayed a couple different gods. Did you see my bumper sticker on my Subaru? This is not the issue, right? The leaders taught the people, to be a little graphic, orgies. Infant sacrifice, okay, pleasurable freedom, and then infant sacrifice, killed the children from that. And now do you see how, you know, maybe Planned Parenthood and sexual freedom go together now? This isn't like some new thing that we're battling. It's always been this way. So God, in his long-suffering mercy, sought to discipline Ahaz, which would discipline the people as well. He wanted to discipline him out of his stupor. And then Ahaz, in his defiance, became an example that we all need to learn from. Like a bratty kid in the middle of a spanking, Ahaz just threw himself down in the floor like Schmeagol at the beginning of that one Lord of the Rings movie. He's like, ah! Just doubles down in his tantrum. As Syria and Edom attack Judah along with the help of Israel, Ahaz never repents. Actually, he makes Pharaoh look like a saint. He doubles down. He even plunders God's temple to bribe Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, hoping that this pagan empire would save them, right? So TP, now that's funny, smelling weakness, took the money and then prudently attacked anyway, right? A prudent king, unlike Ahaz. So now you'd think Ahaz would finally wise up. You've plundered the temple, the people are poor, all this pleasure that you love is fading, you're about to be ransacked. Repent, wake up, call the nation to do the same. Nope, Ahaz was a true leftist, because if double down don't work, what do you do after that? You triple down. 2 Chronicles 28:22 says, in the time of his distress, Ahaz, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. He shut down the temple. He built altars on every street corner in Jerusalem, and not just every street corner with whatever he wanted. He built these altars out of chopped up pieces of the stuff from outside, from inside the temple. That's Hosea's day. That's what's going on. It's not like, well, we prayed to Baal and God. We're very tolerant here. No, this is what is going on. The hedonism is collapsing, and it's all the people know, thanks to leaders like Ahaz. It's a brave new world scenario with Soma and orgies and all the worship of pleasure, or call it Baal if you prefer. It's the same difference, and they must hold on to it at all costs. This is our identity. So the true king, God, in verse 14 of chapter 5 says, he'll come like a lion, carry them off into exile. Since they do not know the Lord, they can't see that his discipline is designed to draw them back. It's only when they're stripped of everything that they may realize their desperate need, remember Hosea 3, that they would repent and abandon the ways of this Ahaz, of this type of society that they're in. And it's right there at the end of chapter 15, in verse chapter 5 and verse 15, that we have this glimmer of hope that we just do not expect. We're bashed and beaten. Stop. You're like dumb cows. You're like, you're morons, right? The grace of God. He basically says, I could kill you. You've earned it. But I love you. I will discipline you. I will not destroy. Repent. Turn away. Seek me. Know me. Chapter 6 then begins with this shift in voice. Again, the cycle of the prophets is sin, judgment, repent, restoration. And yet here in Hosea 6, the voice is so unique. It's as if the people are present tense, like in the moment, repenting of what they have been whoring after. It's as if God is saying to his people from top to bottom, Ahaz down to the bottom, I'm going to discipline you in love. I'm going to strip you. It will not be fun. Acknowledge your sin. Repent. Be faithful as I am faithful. Look, this is what your heart must say, not in hollowness, but in holiness. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. It's as if God is coaching the people on what to say, not as like a some sinner's prayer, like as if he only cared about words. It's a coaching that's like, when you get to this point, you'll wake up. And this is the type of heart, and this is what you need to figure out how to say, right? Notice at the end of what I've kind of deemed God's, when you get to this point, prayer of 6:3, that the theme of the section resurfaces as the panel ends. Repentance, recognition of what God is doing, and the discipline results in what? Knowledge. Know him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Let us know, let us press on, double down, not in rebellion, but in repentance. Why? Because God is the true God, not Baal. That last part of verse 3 of chapter 6. His going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as with showers. Spring rains that water the earth. God is as sure as the dawn. He showers, he waters, all those things that Baal was supposed to give. court is now in recess. Beloved, as I said last week, coming to the end of this section, we have no idea how sinful we are, and yet we have no idea how good God is. We are Gomer, yes. God is Hosea, yes. That sobering truth should pierce us as we face this first marriage vow violation, no knowledge of God. So, my one point of application from this sermon today is the message itself. Desire to know, press on to know the Lord. Press on to know the Lord, beloved. Have you grasped Hosea's prosecution and his defense this morning, right? You become one flesh with what you worship. So what consumes, I ask you, your intimate devotion? What are you pouring your time, your affection, your energy, your thoughts into? Because whatever it is, you'll reproduce in your life and then the life of the next generation. That's it. As I said last week, Baal is alive and well, just wearing different hats and going by different names. Did you hear what God said in chapter 4? His people are destroyed by lack of knowledge, not because they don't know religious facts, but because they don't love him, they don't revere him enough to live by his word, train their children in his ways, and stand bold before the world as a holy priesthood. That's why they're destroyed. Proverbs 1:7, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Then what? Fools are destroyed, they despise wisdom. Full stop. I know it's been a crazy day already. I want to ask you this, all attention. You who call yourself Christians, how's your time in God's word? How's it going? Did you hear God's loving rebuke in Hosea 4:6? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you as being priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I'll also reject your children. It ripples across. God links rejection and forgetting. It's not amnesia. The temple was still there. The scrolls were being read, but everything was mechanical. The people willingly rejected his word. Yeah, I heard you. And they keep going. That's how they forgot. So ask yourself this. Do I yearn to study God's word and then live it out? Or have I become one of those who just show up on a Sunday, do the motions, right, whatever that is, and then never open a Bible until next week when I'm in the same seat, acting like God's confined to these four walls? That's syncretism. That's Baal worship. That's the very whoredom that Hosea is decrying. You're not exempt from it. I can't imagine my wife, who I love so much, only wanting to see me for 2 hours a week on Sunday. Right? Well, she says she loves me, and she still wears that ring. And a person, any person with two brain cells knows that in this hypothetical situation, as soon as she gets back in the van, she's going to take the ring off and go live her best life now, if you catch my drift. Right? There's a modern slogan in the church that's as moronic as the walking staff wedding, okay? Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. It sounds pious, it does. But what do people really mean by that? What they usually mean is this: as long as I say I believe in Jesus, you know, because he's a person, I acknowledge you, that's all that matters, right? You who are married, I want you to try to do that for one day. I know that you're there. Hello, honey. I acknowledge your existence. Okay, can you take out the trash? I know you're there. Right? The modern church thinks in so many ways that Jesus is the vegan hippie on the walking trail, right? Peace, love, be kind, tolerance, hashtag, all that stuff. He came as the husband divine, made flesh. He came with the same marriage contract that the people had shattered over and over again. He says in John 14:15, if you love me, just say, I know you're there. I see that hand. No, what does he say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Every genuine relationship, every faithful marriage has vows of blessing and cursing. It's built on knowledge of the other person. It's not just facts. It's intimate, reverent understanding that desires to spend more time together, becoming one flesh. Right? Look at couples. They got married on a whim during like COVID or something. Often, not all the time, but most of the time when the real person emerges after the honeymoon, it crumbles quick, right? Beloved, Jesus Christ, the true Hosea, has come to ransom his bride, his people. And what does he do for her? The same thing that God does in Hosea. Listen in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and says, I know that you're there. No, he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with his word. With his word, he washes his bride with the word, calling her out of her whoredom. And yet how often do we shrug and say, I know I'm a sinner, right? Yes, I repented. Yes, I know I'm supposed to read scripture today, but I'm busy. No knowledge leads to no life. If you love him, you will want to know him deeply, to cherish his commandments, to fear him, to serve him with joy. Anything less is just Baal worship. So, beloved, that's the plea this morning. Desire to know, to press on to know the Lord. Don't settle for stale facts or cheap cultural Christianity. Right? Dive headlong into his word. Bow in reverence. Let him transform you. He's the living king who demands and deserves our love, our loyalty, and our life, not because he's some big meanie up in the sky. Actually, that's Baal. God gave his own love, his own loyalty, his own life, his own son to raise us up on the third day that we may be revived and truly live before him. Know the word, do the word, love it. You're bashing me, Pastor. I know I don't read enough. I know that I don't love him enough. 9 times out of 10, that type of response is just Ahaz's faux piety. This kind of woe is me response is exactly what God is coaching his people away from in chapter 6. Saying, I know I'm a mess, while refusing to change is spiritual attention whoredom. Really, it's tripled down pride, right? A way of telling God, you're not powerful enough to fix me. I'll prove it by staying in my sin. Right? This tripled down, woe is me, false piety, I'm so totally depraved, is nothing more than this self-centered bait that wants nothing more than for God to pat us on the head and say, oh, you poor, dirty, messed up, traumatized thing. You're the loveliest little whore I've ever seen. Don't worry. Girl, you're amazing just the way you are. When I see your face, there's not a thing that I would change, Bruno Mars. No one reads, studies, prays, loves God enough. He knows that. He doesn't save us into perfection, right? That's why Jesus calls it a new birth. Babies grow. Our entire life is a trajectory of maturing until we reach perfection and glory, whether by death or Christ's return. Beloved, hear me. Ditch the excuses. God says, press on to know me. Not because the more you know, the more you're saved. No, it's because he saved you from your whoredom and now calls you into intimacy to be one flesh with him. God doesn't want empty, empathetic platitudes about how totally depraved we are, how we can't do nothing. That's exactly right. And don't forget the other part behind that, that he has revived you on the third day. So come out of that tomb and walk in newness of life after the true and better Hosea, Christ Jesus, the Lord, whose tomb is empty and whose throne is full. Repent of your sins. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Know God. Tremble. Seek to grow up into him who he has called you unto. Be ransomed, right? Beloved, hear me. Press on to know the Lord. A closing firmness. God's people then and now are destroyed by lack of knowledge. Don't you dare think that God's changed between Hosea's day and now in 2025. Or that he'll ignore our own self-inflicted ignorance, right? We have more unfettered access to God's word than ever before. You probably have 8 Bibles in your house. You have one in your pocket. People in the Reformation died that you could have just a single page and we just make it into a coffee table display. Press on. Press on to know the Lord and then make him known. Grace and peace. Let's pray.